Last week we examined several of Jesus' kingdom parables that are recorded in Matthew 13. And we talked about how to properly interpret parables. We need to realize what they are, how they're structured, and how we should interpret them. And we saw that Jesus used parables to reveal kingdom truths to some people, but to hide it from others. Remember that? That's very significant. And we considered the general context of Jesus' parables. We need to realize that he was speaking to Jews. And the Jews were expecting a Messiah, son of David, who would be a mighty warrior and a mighty king. That's what they were expecting. Well, Jesus came as a Messiah, son of Joseph, who came to suffer. Now, because the Jews rejected Jesus, their hope of a conquering Messiah had to be postponed. Because the real one came, they rejected him, so it had to be postponed. So he introduced what we've been calling an interim theocratic kingdom. An interim, that is, between now and then. And the kingdom of God, but it's not an earthly one that they were expecting. And most of the parables of Matthew 13 pertain to that interim kingdom. Now, as we'll see, a couple of them pertain to the final kingdom, the earthly kingdom, but most of them apply to this interim kingdom. And each of the parables we examined presented kingdom insight, a particular feature of that kingdom that's significant. That's the reason Jesus told the parables, was to reveal that particular insight. And the kingdom insights that we saw last week were, first of all, that kingdom truths are revealed spiritually, not intellectually. That people respond to the kingdom message in a variety of ways, and not all those are beneficial. We saw that the current phase of God's kingdom on earth is unseen, but it's gradually growing in size and influence, and it's gradually transforming those who are within the kingdom. We saw that the devil infiltrates the kingdom with false doctrine and people who do evil, but Jesus will purge the kingdom at the end of the age. And we're going to talk about that phrase, end of the age, more today. Any questions or comments about what we covered last week? All right, today we're going to examine other kingdom parables recorded in Matthew 13. First of all, the parable of the hidden treasure. Now, this is the first of two mini parables, or very short ones, revealing God's perspective of the kingdom. There are very few details in these parables because they are so short and they provide no explanation whatsoever. So we can use previous parables we looked at and other Bible passages to interpret them. Use Scripture to interpret Scripture, okay? Because Jesus presented these two small parables together and they have very similar themes, we might assume that they have similar meanings. So let's look at them. The first one, parable of the hidden treasure. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. Talking about a treasure hidden in a field. The Old Testament shows that God used the phrase treasured possession in reference to Israel. That phrase, treasured possession. For example, Exodus 19:5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my what?
Treasured
possession. Deuteronomy 14:2. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Psalm 135:4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. Now this right here, Psalm 135:4, this is a poetic couplet. We've talked about this before. This is a statement that uses, that says the same thing, different ways for emphasis. For example, it says, he has chosen Jacob to be his own. Then he reiterates that, Israel to be his treasured possession. Jacob was the man's original name. What did God change his name to?
Israel.
Okay, so he's talking about the same person, or the same group of people descended from the same individual, right? Chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. Looking at the parable once again, parable hidden treasure, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. In the parable of the weeds that we looked at last week, the word field, we discovered, represents the world. Remember that? If you don't remember that, I'm reminding you. That's what we discovered. So can we assume, remember now, these parables were all in the same sequence of parables. Jesus told them apparently at one sitting before the same crowd. So can we assume that the word field has the same meaning in this parable?
Yes.
I think that's a good assumption, don't you think? So why can we do that? Context, right? Also, the Bible uses the same symbol for the same subject or meaning, so we can use one scripture to interpret another. You follow me?
Yes.
So, how might Israel have been hidden in the world prior to Jesus' time?
They were small, and God had already given them the covenant on Mount Sinai, which would be the Ten Commandments. They had all the rules, all the laws that they were keeping, and yet it was, according to the world, if they were very, very small.
Yep. That's one of the primary characteristics. In fact, God specifies that. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. That's exactly what she was saying there. Well, they were descendants of a single man, right? Israel. They were descendants of a single individual. Who was that?
Abraham.
And they said, we are the children of Abraham, right? Think about this now. They all descended from a single individual. And the first 400 years of their existence as a family, they spent where?
In Egypt.
In Egypt. As what?
Yeah, Egypt.
Slaves, right?
Yeah.
First 400 years. And then God considered them a small nation, a tiny nation. Even after they occupied the Promised Land, think about it. They were in captivity hundreds of years. Even after they made it to the Promised Land. Now, they had brief periods of glory, for example, under David and Solomon. But they rejected the covenant with God, and they virtually sank into oblivion. They became almost insignificant on the face of the earth. Well, the man in the parable of a hidden treasure sold all that he had and bought the field. Let's assume for a moment that the man here represents God. Let's make that assumption, see if it fits. We know that the field represents the world, right? What price did God pay to gain possession of the entire world for his kingdom?
Jesus.
John 3:16, for God so loved who? The Jews?
The world,
that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Also 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So here's the point. God gave his only Son for the sin of all humanity, right? All humanity. Is every human precious to God?
Yes.
Certainly.
Yes.
So, is that comparable to a man selling everything he had of value? Giving his only son to die for the sins of the world? Is that comparable to a man selling all he has of value to buy a field? Is that parallel? Is it comparable?
Yes.
Okay. Look at Revelation 11:15. This is the seventh trumpet of the end times. And at the seventh trumpet sounding, the voices announce, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The kingdom of the world. That's the world system, right?
Yes.
That's the world. Now, it says, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, what does the word Christ mean in Hebrew? What's the equivalent word in Hebrew? Messiah.
Messiah or the anointed one?
Yeah, they both mean anointed one. Christ is Greek and Messiah is Hebrew for anointed one. So if the phrase his Christ in Revelation 11:15 says the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, so if his Christ refers to Messiah Jesus, then to whom does the phrase our Lord refer?
And probably God. Kingdom of our God and his Christ, possessio.
Mm-hmm. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples something about your God and my God?
Uh-huh.
So Jesus, the human man, recognized God as his God, even though he was originally the Son of God.
Right?
Right?
Yes.
So Jesus regained possession of the earth by paying the price for humanity's sin. I want to remind you, it is that sin that caused humanity to lose possession of the earth. To whom?
Satan.
To Satan. It was through Adam and Eve's sin that Satan became the god of this world. Jesus paid the price to win the world back from Satan, to legally, legitimately win it back.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was the sin of humanity that caused Satan to receive through subversion to receive ownership or control of the earth, so a human had to die for the sin. Right?
Right.
So Jesus, the Son of God, became the Son of Man. And that's how he referred to himself. I am the Son of Man. He became a human, lived a perfect life so that he would not come under the condemnation of the law himself because of his own sin. Therefore, he was actually the perfect sacrifice for the sin of all of humanity. That's how it happened. It was a legal transfer. Jesus regained possession of the earth by paying the price for humanity's sin, and that entitled God to claim the hidden treasure, as he put it, Israel, as his own. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now this reveals God's priority in all of humanity. He values Israel above the Gentile nations. Do you see that? Do you think that's an appropriate conclusion here? Do you think it's an appropriate conclusion? Yes. Do you remember that Jesus said that he was sent only to the Jews?
Right. Yeah.
Do you remember that?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
A Canaanite woman came to him and asked him to deliver her daughter. Mm-hmm. And Jesus' response was kind of quite a put off. He said, I was only sent to the Jews. You're not a Jew. I can't talk to you, basically. Well, today we know that Jesus died for the Gentiles too, right?
Mm-hmm. Right. Yes.
But the Jews of Jesus' day couldn't believe that God valued the Gentiles because they were God's chosen people, the Jews, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And all the Gentiles were under the curse of death because they were not God's chosen people.
Right. Isn't it so that today people think that the Gentiles are the ones and not the Jews?
Right.
So...
You don't think of Satan.
It has changed around.
Yeah, you don't think of Satan has reversed that, do you? Definitely. Definitely. Whatever God stands for, he's against it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. The Jews of Jesus' day couldn't believe that God would value the Gentiles. So what would it have done if Jesus came and said, I have come to deliver all humans, Jews and Gentiles? They probably would have crucified him right on the spot. Okay? Because that was their practice. If you make blasphemy, if you say blasphemous statements, they stone you to death.
Mm-hmm.
That was the law. That was the law they were living under. So they couldn't have accepted that. So he came as a sacrifice for the Jews, but God reveals that, well, let me put it this way. The point in this parable right here, the kingdom insight for this parable, is that Israel is God's chosen possession, treasure possession, and he paid a great price to redeem them. That's what we see here, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Israel is God's treasured possession. Any questions or comments about this particular parable? The fact that he did things legally, I think, is probably the emphasis here. Because he couldn't take the treasure because he didn't own the field in which the treasure existed, right?
Mm-hmm.
The treasure was literally part of the field. So when he bought the field, the treasure was his. So he took a legitimate action, a legal action. And I think we just already mentioned that Jesus' transaction for the sins of humanity was a legal action. So I hadn't thought about that, Jim, but maybe that's...
That he hid it because he knew that the Jews would not follow the Messiah. Or be like the Messiah, and then later on when Christ came, then the hidden treasure again would be revealed, that it would come up.
That's a possibility too, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And then his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. So the joy was this compelling thing to do whatever.
Yeah, and he was anticipating it, wasn't it? Yeah, he knew what the result would be. Once I pay for this field, that treasure is mine, and that far outweighs the price I'm paying for the field.
Yes.
Yeah. So he did that in great anticipation of the result. Just like Jesus scorned the cross, but for the joy set before him, he went through with it.
Regardless of the consequences.
Yeah.
Do it.
Yep. The joy motivated him to do it.
Good
thoughts. I think the key that we haven't mentioned yet, but I think I've seen it in all the responses, we are interpreting this kingdom principle or this kingdom parable from God's perspective,
mm-hmm.
Right.
Not from the church's perspective.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And that's where we get into trouble if we try to impose our position on Jesus' kingdom parables.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, but I've noticed in every answer that you've given, we're very possible or plausible explanations for why he hid the treasure in this particular case. Those are very plausible explanations, but they all conformed, not but, and they all conformed to the proper interpretation of this parable. So I was glad to see that.
We passed that test.
Yes, we did pass that test. Good. Shall we try again with the next parable? Any other questions or comments about this? Yeah, I'm pushing the edge right here, right? And that's what I do.
Jesus also sort of hid the treasure.
In what way?
He didn't outright claim who he was to be and how he was going to claim the treasure.
He did to his disciples.
He said the parables, mm-hmm. questioned it, mm-hmm. and then finally towards the end he's begun to tell his disciples.
Yes.
But they still didn't get it.
They didn't get it.
They didn't believe it.
Yeah, because they were still locked into the former paradigm looking for a conquering Messiah.
Right.
They were still locked into that paradigm. They couldn't understand, no, this is different now. Because the Jews have rejected the covenant, they've rejected the Messiah, therefore God is still going to do what he said, but it's going to have to be postponed. It can't be done now. So things have to be done differently. They were still locked into the kingdom, conquering kingdom paradigm, and they couldn't get out of that until after Jesus was already gone. They said, oh, that's what he meant.
Right.
Right? Right. It wasn't until after he was crucified they finally realized, duh. Yeah.
That's why they rejected him.
Yes.
Don't you think also because of the priests, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and mm-hmm. everything, the people relied on them and their interpretation. So that's why the people weren't really ready and willing and able to accept, oh, there's the promised Messiah, because they were looking to them for that. And that's where I feel we as the body tend to look, is we look at the pastors and the leaders to do all of our thinking for us and getting in the word for us and transferring that word for us. And we're sitting there like, oh, yeah, that's gospel. No, it isn't always gospel.
Right.
So that's why we need that word ourselves, and thank God we got it, that we can get into it.
Yes. And we have the Holy Spirit that will teach us all things, including yes. revealing what the meanings of all these parables of scriptures are.
Right.
Yeah. That's another good point. They had hundreds, if not thousands, of years of teaching. This is yes. the way it is. This is the way it is.
Plus
this is the way it
read.
Is.
Huh? Plus they didn't read.
I was going to say they right. were educated.
Yeah.
Only a few.
Mm-hmm. So they had a long history of saying, this is the way it's got to be. Yeah. It has to be this way. It has to be this way. So when Jesus, they had how many scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, teachers of the law? Yeah. For hundreds or if not thousands of years teaching them this is the way it is, and then somebody, this guy shows up and says, no, it's going to be like this instead.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you wouldn't believe me though, right?
Right.
And they were very human, weren't they?
Right.
Any other questions or comments about this particular parable? All right, let's look at the next one, the parable of the pearl. This is a second mini parable. In fact, this one I think is actually, no, this one's two sentences instead of one. In English, that is. Matthew 13, starting in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Mm-hmm. Now, we looked at the parable of the hidden treasure and now the parable of the pearl. They look very similar. Now, how many of us have been taught that these two parables are about us seeking the kingdom of God?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think we all have been taught that.
Right.
Yeah, that's been the standard interpretation. Well, many commentators identify us as the man in the previous parable who saw the treasure and bought the field. And they identify us as the merchant in this parable. And they explain that we can find the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Well, there are many, many variations of that. So, for example, some might say that we saw value in the kingdom, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or that we need to commit everything we have to get the kingdom, right? Or that we agree to total discipleship, total commitment to the kingdom itself. Or that we're totally committed to living under Jesus' reign. I'm not making these things up. These are direct quotes out of parable, out of commentaries.
It's a works type mentality.
Mm-hmm. Well, not only that, but it's typical of applying these parables to the church. Jesus identified these as kingdom parables. They're not about the church. They're about God's kingdom.
Yes.
Look at the first phrase in verse 45 there. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. Do you see that?
Yeah.
So who or what does the merchant represent according to this verse? The kingdom is like a merchant, right?
Yes.
So it's paralleling the merchant to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the expression of God's will.
Yes.
So God is the kingdom of God, right?
Okay.
It does not say the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great value found by a merchant.
It's like a merchant. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant.
Yes, it says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. It doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like a great pearl that somebody found. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't value the kingdom or that we shouldn't fully commit ourselves to it. Not at all, because we definitely need to do that. However, we don't buy the kingdom.
No, right.
Mm-hmm. Jesus bought us.
Yes.
This parable is about the kingdom. It's not about us, the church. Look at Luke 19:10. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." That sounds like the merchant, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
To seek and to save what was lost. So Jesus sought us and he found us, like the merchant in the parable. John 6:44, Jesus speaking, says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So the Father drew us to himself.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't go looking for him.
Mm-hmm.
You say, "Well, yeah, I sought the Lord in a lot of different ways." Well, we didn't find Jesus, as some Christians say. When did you find Jesus? We didn't find Jesus. We were sinners. We weren't even looking for him before God began to draw us.
Right.
You see?
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
And we only turned to him because he was revealing himself to us. He was saying, "This is what I am like. This is how I do things. This is where you're headed now. But I can make a change in your life." If God were not drawing us to himself through mechanisms like that, we'd all be on our way to hell.
Mm-hmm.
With no option. No alternative.
Or in other words, we really didn't need Christ at all.
We weren't even concerned about him.
No. We didn't even need Christ.
No. We only turned to God because he was drawing himself to us. He was revealing himself to us.
Mm-hmm.
This parable here sounds very similar to the one about the hidden treasure. And we might initially think this one means the same thing. But there's a significant difference here I want us to look at. This one is about pearls, not a hidden treasure. It's about pearls. Pearls were highly valued in antiquity, including during Jesus' day. Similarly to the way diamonds are valued today, right? Diamonds are considered the greatest of treasures, and they're highly valued. I'm sorry?
That was a girl's best friend.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
Well, maybe back in Jesus' days, pearls were a girl's best friend. I don't know.
Right.
But pearls were highly valued in antiquity. Now, I've given you a list of scriptures there to indicate the great value attributed to pearls in Scripture during that time. You see those listed there, starting with Matthew 7:6?
Mm-hmm.
All right, some questions for you. What produces pearls?
Pain, a lot of pain.
In what?
Oysters.
But in the oyster, you got to have an anchor or a starting point that's going to build around.
Yes, but that doesn't happen automatically. And it's not the pain.
No, there's an irritation there.
It's not the pain, and it's not the grain of sand that creates the pearl. It's the oyster that does.
Yeah.
The oyster thinks, "That's a pain. I need to take care of that." So it starts surrounding it with something, and that eventually develops into what we call a pearl. Well, where do oysters live?
In the sea.
In the sea. Salt water in particular. The Bible occasionally uses imagery of waters or the sea to represent Gentile nations figuratively. Okay? And here are a few scriptures that others use to demonstrate that. Isaiah 57:20 says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud." Does that refer to Gentiles?
Probably.
Sure.
No, it doesn't. My point is, it doesn't specify Gentiles.
No,
not really.
It simply refers to the wicked.
Wicked.
Yeah. All right, so that could include Jews. So you can't really use that scripture to say that the water pertains to the Gentiles. I think that's a misuse of Scripture. Another scripture they frequently use is Isaiah 60, verse 5. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. This relates to the riches of the nations, the Gentiles crossing the sea. So, okay, that's kind of an obtuse reference, I suppose. But it might refer to it might show the parallel between the Gentiles and the seas. But here's one that really does, I think. Now, Revelation 17, starting with verse 1. Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. That's a key phrase right there. Verse 15. The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are what?
Peoples.
Multitudes, nations, and languages. That's right. So, we do have one scripture that says, okay, actually, that scripture right there doesn't even exclude Jews necessarily. So, to me, at best, these scripture references are rather weak evidence that God uses seas in scripture to represent Gentiles. I think it's very weak evidence. But some commentators suggest the pearl represents something of great value from the Gentile nations. Well, to me, like we said a while ago, the oyster converts something of no value, like a grain of sand, to something of great value, like a pearl. But that would suggest that God is the oyster, if we try to make that parallel, right?
Right.
No, the parable doesn't say God is like an oyster who produces a pearl out of sand. So is it possible maybe that, does God value every human being?
Yes.
Yes.
So we might say that every person is a pearl, right? Not all pearls have the same value, right?
Right. Right.
In fact, in this parable, he was looking for what kind of pearl? One of great value, right? In other words, he was calling through a lot of pearls looking for that one or those few that had great value. Does God know who will accept Jesus as Savior?
I would think so.
Is he omniscient?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Does that mean he knows everything about the future as well as the past and the present?
Yes.
So does he know what you're going to do tomorrow morning?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Does he know what you're going to do 10 years from now if you're still here?
Mm-hmm.
When you're confronted with a particular situation, what choice you're going to make?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Omnipotent.
He knows absolutely everything. And he lives in timelessness. He exists in timelessness. Therefore, the future, the past, and the future, the present, and the past are all the same to him.
Mm-hmm.
He lives in timelessness. Mm-hmm. So does God know who will accept Jesus as Savior if they are presented the gospel?
He knows.
I'm still seeing.
I'm thinking that we could all be oysters, and we'd have to be open to see if whether we're a treasure or not, too. And,
well, yeah.
And how big is our oyster, and how much have we grown towards our spiritual life?
But the point is, does God know who's going to be, who would accept Jesus if they were presented with the gospel?
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
If he's omniscient, right? So if he knows who out of the general population would accept the gospel message and turn to Jesus, would he make sure that he draws that individual?
Yes.
Yes.
Out of his foreknowledge, right?
Yes.
Because he knows, therefore, he makes contact. He makes sure that those people have opportunity, whatever that opportunity may be. Well, you say, well, what about the people who live in the jungle in Africa? Well, excuse me, don't put American culture on that situation because the principle is still the same.
Right.
God knows that if presented with the gospel by whatever means,
right,
that person would respond favorably to it. He will make sure that that person has opportunity to make that choice.
Right.
Whether it's through recognizing there's a tree out there and says, you know, somebody bigger than me had to make that tree. You know, even something as simple as that. God makes sure that every person has an opportunity,
mm-hmm, right,
based on his foreknowledge.
Yes, he does.
You ready to fly with me on that one?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Some of you are still working on it. I can see that. Well, would he not value those people, those pearls, more than all the others?
I would.
Sure.
I would, yeah.
Yeah, sure.
If God knew out of population, this number of people right here, these specific people right here, would accept the gospel, he would make sure, he would value those more and make sure they had opportunity to make that choice.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So we're okay with that then?
Mm-hmm.
Good. I think that's the way God works.
Mm-hmm.
I really do. Well, if all these points are true, then this parable right here indicates that God searches for something of great value among the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
That would be a proper interpretation then. In the parable of the hidden treasure, we saw that God paid a major price to redeem Israel, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
In this parable of the pearl, we see that the price God paid also includes the Gentiles. Now, you and I know this because Jesus, we know that Jesus would die for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But that was startling news to the Jews of Jesus' day, right?
Right.
Yeah. In fact, they considered it impossible. We're the chosen people, the Jews would say. God doesn't love them like he loves us. Well, I'd like to point out to you that even the disciples didn't believe that at first, that God would bring the Gentiles in. In fact, they were ready to rake Peter over the coals for talking to Gentiles about the gospel, mm-hmm. right?
Right, right. They did.
So they had to be convinced through an act of God, literally, that Jesus, that God really was interested in the Gentile people as well as the Jews.
Mm-hmm. It's almost like when you compare the Jews are God's children and we are his stepchildren. That's the way they look at us.
No, I'm okay with that if they have to. As long as they recognize me as a child too.
Yeah.
Child of God. Eventually we'll get that straight. Mm-hmm. Any other questions or comments about this parable? All right, the kingdom insight, we might conclude then, is that God included redemption of the Gentiles in the great price he paid to redeem Israel. So, the kingdom of the treasure, God paid a great price for the Jews. The kingdom of the parable of the pearl, God paid a great price, which also included paying for the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's look at the next. I'm sorry, you have a question or comment?
Oh, no, I was just saying amen.
Yeah.
That's I was going to say, why did God do this?
Because he gave his life, he loved the world so much.
That's what I was going to say, that he really loved the world. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done it.
Right. Let's talk about the parable of the net. We're not talking about the internet. We're talking about a fishing net.
Okay? Yeah. Glad you clarified that.
Clarify that up front, right. Matthew 13, verse 47. Once again, in other words, he's still talking about the kingdom, right? Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. Mm-hmm. Now, why would fishermen consider some fish bad?
Sometimes they're too tiny.
Sometimes because they're too tiny?
Not edible.
They're not edible. They're not the right kind of fish.
Right.
Right? Right. Or there's something diseased about them.
Disease, poison.
Mm-hmm. In other words, the fish they threw away didn't have the qualities they wanted, right? They were looking for. These were business people. They were looking to sell fish to market, right?
Right. Yeah.
And if they couldn't sell them, why keep them? So they had no market value or there was something wrong with them, so they disposed of them. They were looking for specific qualities. I think that's the point. Mm-hmm. Now consider Jesus' interpretation of this parable, verse 49 and 50. This is how it will be at the end of the age.
Mm-hmm.
The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them, the wicked, into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, you might remember this is very similar to what we saw last week in the parable of the weeds, Matthew 13, verses 40 to 42. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. There's that phrase again. The Son of Man will send out his angels, same action there, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The same things we saw then, verse 50 of the parable of the net. Throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the parable of the weeds, it says, at the end of the age, he'll have his angels removed from his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. You see that?
Yes.
Let's consider that phrase, end of the age. That's from a Greek phrase. I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but you see the two Greek words there.
Mm-hmm.
That phrase appears in Matthew 24:3. That uses that Greek phrase to refer to the end of the current world system, which will conclude at the end of the great distress or tribulation. The current world system will end at the end of the great distress, the great tribulation, because Jesus appears immediately after that and says, it's mine now. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 28:20, Jesus assures his disciples that he will be with them to the end of the age. Exactly the same phrase again. That could mean the same thing as Matthew 24:3, end of the current world system. But look at Hebrews 9:26. This says that Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages and of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. When did Jesus do that?
On the cross.
2,000 years ago, right?
Yes.
On the cross, after he had ministered on earth for 3.5 years. In other words, the end of the ages, according to Hebrews 9:26, occurred when Jesus died on the cross. Okay. Does one apply to the end times, but it also applies to Jesus dying on the cross?
Yes.
I think the answer is yes, right. The Greek word translated age describes any period of time having a distinctive feature. Mm-hmm. Any period of time having a distinctive feature. So the word age can mean a person's lifetime. It can mean a generation. It can mean any specific period. It can mean long ago or eternity or among other things. Mm-hmm. Now, last week I said that the phrase end of the age occurs at the end of the time Jesus called the great distress or tribulation, but that's not the only possible meaning. For example, would the millennium qualify as an age?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Why?
It's a thousand. It's a thousand years.
It's a specific period, right?
It's a specific period. Finish.
And does it have unique characteristics?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
What?
Jesus rules and reigns.
Jesus literally rules from Jerusalem over the entire earth, right? That has never happened before in history, right? Mm-hmm. So that's unique, right?
Right?
So the millennium qualifies as an age. It's a specific period with unique characteristics. Well, in the kingdom parables, at the end of the age, that's when the wicked are thrown into the fiery furnace. Isn't that a figurative reference to the lake of fire?
Yes. Mm.
Yes.
Okay. And when are people thrown into the lake of fire in the end times?
When they're judged.
At the end of the millennial age.
At the end of the millennial age. Because they have literally lived under Jesus' reign for 1,000 years, or up to 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
And if they haven't accepted him as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Kingdom of the Earth, their names are not in the Book of Life, and therefore they are judged and sent to the Lake of Fire.
Right.
That happens at the end of the 1,000-year reign. So the phrase, end of the age, in the parable of the weeds and the parable of the net, refers to the end of Jesus' millennial reign on earth. And that's when, number one, the current system, the current physical creation will be dissolved. Secondly, that's when the great white throne judgment occurs, when Jesus judges the wicked. And thirdly, that's when the wicked are removed from Jesus' kingdom. As said in these two parables, they will be removed from his kingdom and thrown into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. Now, I apologize for the confusion last week about the end of the age. I had just completed a teaching about the end times, and that phrase was still very strong in my thinking about a different application. I was thinking it applied to the end of the tribulation, but no, it does not.
Mm.
It applies to the end of the millennium in these parables. So I apologize for convenience. So, okay, will you forgive me then?
Absolutely.
Good, thank you. If not, you need to call the office and get an administrative appointment.
So,
yeah.
So the net is still down. The net hasn't been pulled in yet.
Exactly.
And the field hasn't been harvested
That's
yet.
Good.
That's right.
That's good.
Mm-hmm.
Good.
The final selection has not been made. So the kingdom insight we can receive from this is that Jesus will remove the wicked from the righteous, that is, from his kingdom, and throw them, the wicked, in the lake of fire at the end of his millennial reign. That's the kingdom insight we can gain from this parable. Any questions or comments on this parable?
Jim's thinking.
Well, I was just trying to think what kind of fish are that.
You're already caught.
You're a keeper. Jim, you're a keeper.
Keeper. Yeah.
Yeah. High quality.
No. You've already been selected from the nets. You are a keeper.
Right.
Yeah. Not a crappy,
you
a keeper.
You've been selected to be edible.
Thank you, Glass.
Yes. Any questions or comments about any other questions or comments about these parables?
Just that we've never heard him talk like this before.
Right.
It really is quite.
I didn't even know that
was
carrying
it. Very, very interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I'm astounded as I read through the commentaries, which obviously were written up to 100 or 200 years ago, when people thought very differently about the world
right.
and the future
right.
and Israel and so forth. I'm astounded as I read through these commentaries about how these scholars, these Bible scholars, interpreted these parables. I'm thinking, really?
Mm-hmm.
But we have the advantage of changes in time,
mm-hmm.
changes in world events and circumstances and so forth. We have a better perspective now of God's view of the end times, what he's going to do, specifically related to Israel, which people 100 years ago didn't know.
Right.
Right?
Right.
I mean, 100 years ago, the Zionist movement was just starting. Mm-hmm. It was unimaginable that the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, would be formed again.
Would be formed.
But yeah. Boing, there it is. So
that's where replacement theology probably came in? That's
definitely. Yeah. In fact, replacement theology came in about the 2nd century, I think. Mm-hmm. It's been around for a very long time. Yep. And it's written into all of the Founding Fathers' writings, basically, including Martin Luther. And
the church replaced Israel. That's
church replacement theology. Supersessionism.
I've never heard of cult.
Yeah, supersessionism and replacement theology.
Mm-hmm.
The church has replaced Israel in God's plan. No, thank you very much.
It's going to be current now in people's thinking.
It obviously is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You have to watch for that when you hear it.
Well, the parable of the weeds and the parable of the net refer to Jesus' literal reign on earth, what the Jews were expecting 2,000 years ago when Jesus first appeared. That's what they were anticipating. The other kingdom parables we've examined pertain to the hidden or interim kingdom that would precede Jesus' literal earthly kingdom anticipated by the Jews. Then Jesus concluded his teaching about the kingdom in these parables recorded in Matthew 13. And then he made a statement that says, it's a statement that many consider another kingdom parable. That's Matthew 13:52. Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as the old. Does this statement reveal any characteristic of the kingdom?
New treasures as well as old treasures.
But does it reveal a characteristic of the kingdom?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yes or no?
Yes. What is yes. it?
Yes. Is it a tricky question?
Does this statement reveal any characteristic of the kingdom we've not already heard? No.
It's changing.
Make a decision.
You don't know everything at one time. Continual revelation.
We saw that in other parables, though, and this statement does not really reflect that. He simply says he'll talk about the old and the new. He's not talking about a transition.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think this is a kingdom parable. For one thing, it doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like. Another thing, he doesn't reveal any characteristic of a kingdom. So in my opinion, this is not a kingdom parable. However, Jesus did tell several other kingdom parables at other times, and we're going to consider some of them next week. Okay?
Okay.
This is the series of kingdom parables that Jesus taught apparently in one sitting, with one audience. He told all these things back to back because you notice the statements in there. And again, the kingdom is like. This is a series of kingdom parables that Jesus told in one situation to one audience. And now he's finished that. And surprisingly, the resources I used investigating the kingdom parables only dealt with these parables here in Matthew 13. There are at least this many elsewhere in the Gospels.
Mm.
And I don't see them covered. Mm. At least not the resources that I had, so I'm puzzled about that. But anyway, we're going to look... No, I don't have time for that.
Oh, okay.
Anyway, thank you, but no. The point being, there are other kingdom parables, and we will look at least some of them beginning next week. I'm not sure how many more sessions will look at this, but I think they'll all be valuable because each one of these kingdom parables reveals or reinforces a kingdom prince or kingdom characteristic we've already seen. Okay? So
there's a lot that is in these kingdom parables.
Yes.
We're just touching on the top.
We are.
Yeah. If you go deeper into it with the help of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. I mean, we would probably sit here with our mouths wide open like, how come I didn't see that before? You know?
Yes.
And so this is what amazes me about the Word of God. Because
yes.
How many times have I read a scripture and then I'll come back to it and all of a sudden it's like, bingo, something
yeah.
pops open.
Yes.
But I know there is still more there.
It's amazing, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah, the multidimensional aspects of the scripture. You just
yeah.
keep coming back and discovering more things.
Like in the Gospel of John. Now, he only covered, what, 7 miracles? And yet there are many more miracles than that.
Oh.
But he probably just decided, these to me are the most important. out of all of them.
For the audience that he was writing to.
Yeah, for the audience that he was referring to.
Right? Yep.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm sorry. They said all the miracles that Jesus did, performed, could not fit into a book.
Right.
It just could not. Yeah. So, yeah.
Well, I believe in progressive revelation. Yeah. God builds on things brick by brick, layer by layer.
Yeah.
It's an Old Testament concept. Yeah. And that's the way God works. Because if he had introduced some of these principles 1,000 years ago, people would have said, that's stupid.
Right.
That's totally irrational. Yeah. It couldn't possibly be. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So as we have learned through the centuries, we've learned greater and greater aspects of God's nature, his plan for the world, and so forth. As we get closer to the end times, the statements become more real to us because we can see them then. Okay? Mm-hmm. 200 years ago, people couldn't have nearly the same perspective of end times that we have today. Simply because world events have changed. And we have this experience upon which we can build and project into the future and say, oh, now I understand how a third of mankind can be destroyed by one plague.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? They couldn't understand it 200 years ago. Well, the point being that God reveals more to us as time goes on because he's building on the foundations and earlier layers. So he keeps adding new movements. The healing movement, the Word of God movement, all these other movements, faith movement and so forth. He keeps stacking new layers on top of the previous ones, and we are about to experience another. It's developing now. It's a different topic, different time.
Can reveal.
Paul says we only see in part and we only know in part. And we still have finite limitations or finite abilities. Well, concluding here, this new kingdom insights that we gained today. Israel is God's treasured possession, and he paid a great price to redeem them. The God included the redemption of the Gentiles in that great price that he paid to redeem Israel. Jesus will remove the wicked from the righteous and throw them, that is the wicked, into the lake of fire at the end of his millennial reign. Any other statements before we leave? Thank you. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week.
Thank you.
Thank you.